for the privilege to come to your house to worship you, to exalt you. And we thank you that we may once again gather around your word. We thank you for this privilege to study your word, and indeed we come with hearts that are eager to learn, eager to study, and eager to discern your will for our lives. And we pray that you will meet with us in this hour, that you will be gracious to guide us, that you will be gracious especially to help us to confess that we are but strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and that, Father, we are going to a heavenly home where we shall meet with you. So we commit all this to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as we know, this is our last study. We shall read the remaining verses of the epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we shall cover verses 6 all the way to the end. Verses 6 to 14. Let me begin with verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Peter reminds us that the grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our God endures forever. And so it is with this mindset and posture that we look at the remaining verses of our study of 1 Peter. And this being our final lesson, I thought it is important for us to have a proper closure to our entire study. And so we shall spend perhaps the first half of this study, or perhaps two-thirds of our study, depending on how much time we need, to go through these remaining verses. And then for the remaining of our time together, we shall have a closure, look at some broad takeaways, and have a conclusion to our study. All right? So let's begin with our passage for today. We won't do the recap for now. Let's go straight into the passage. We can see that the Apostle Peter, in the closing verses of this epistle, gives us general directives that every Christian would do well to heed to. Now, not forgetting, this is still against the backdrop of suffering, but these are verses that apply in any and every circumstance of our lives. And he first deals with the matter of humility, and he moves on from what we ended off in verse 5, of humility one to another, to humility that is to be demonstrated before God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he speaks of how this drives us to bring our cares and anxieties to God. And then he warns us of a very present danger that every believer in this world faces, that of the wiles of the devil, and how to live with this danger that's surrounding us. And then he ends in verse 10 with a most encouraging promise, words which are extremely precious to us. Even when looked at in a standalone manner, they are precious, but they are all the more rich as we consider the context of this whole epistle. And then he concludes with some closing words which are customary and typical of most letters. Now in verse 6, you see that Peter exhorts us to humble ourselves before God. That is to abase ourselves, make ourselves low. And this is in light of the understanding that God sets himself against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humility is what Peter chooses to emphasize on in these closing words. And they remind us that humility is one of the most important and essential graces for every believer. Augustine of Hippo, we talked about him in a few lessons prior. Augustine of Hippo was once asked, what is the most important virtue for a Christian? Or rather, he was asked, what are the three most important virtues for a Christian to have? And he said, humility, humility, and humility. And this emphasizes the importance of humility for the believer. And we see in this verse that Peter, in fact, directs us to a focal point in having humility before God. And he says we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what is it that this hand of God symbolizes that will cause us to have this right posture before God? Now, we look at how the hand of God is used in the Old Testament. As you know, Peter always has the Old Testament in mind when he makes calls us to certain imperatives as a Christian. We think of, for instance, the hand of God in effecting the Exodus. That was how it was used and how Moses described it. And he called the Israelites to remember in how they came out of Egypt, that it was by the strength of the hand of the Lord that they were brought out of this place. And so it was the mighty hand of God that was spoken of in how it effected the Exodus. But also we see the mighty hand of God described in how the Philistines attributed their affairs, or how there was sickness that was brought upon them, in how the men of Ashdod had confessed that it was the hand of God that was sore upon them in the time of affliction. So the hand of God had intruded upon the affairs of the Philistines. And we are familiar, of course, also with how the hand of God is described by the psalmist when he confessed how he had not brought his sins to God in full confession, and how he had not repented. In Psalm 32, the psalmist David had said that day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. So we see how the hand of God symbolizes God's might and providence in directing human affairs, whether it is in restraining or subduing his enemies, or in the defense and chastisement of his children. It is unto this God who orders all things after the counsel of his own will that Peter says we are to abase ourselves and submit ourselves. We are not to resist him or say, what doest thou? And we know that these are words that we need to hear in our suffering especially, because we need to be put in our proper place before God. We see ourselves in our true condition before God, not only that we are sinners and therefore everything that we see from the hand of God is an act of mercy, but that we are creature and he is creator. Because it is his hand which was mighty that allowed affliction to come upon us. And it tells us that God allowed it. He could have stopped the affliction, but God allowed it. And so we are to accept it as God's hand in our lives. That is the posture of humility before the mighty hand of God. But secondly, we also see that there is a purpose to this call to be humble. It is that God may exalt you in due time. We know of instances in the Bible where those who have been humbled are later exalted. We think quite clearly, I think, of Joseph. But we also see that it is an order that Peter is establishing for us, that we must be humbled before we are exalted. It was the case even for Nebuchadnezzar. And we recall how he humbled himself, how he blessed the Most High before his honor and majesty was returned to him. And what did he say? He said that those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. In other words, the way up is always the way down. There is no other way. We must humble ourselves that we might be exalted. And the phrase in due time or in the proper time does tell us that it is in God's time that he will exalt. And that day will come one day for believers, those who truly and humbly submit themselves to the kingship of Christ. They shall be exalted in the final day. Christ himself had told us in Matthew 25, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world. God will exalt his children, even though for a season there may be the need for us to be humbled, and more importantly, we must have the posture of humility before God. We see in verse 7 that we are to casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, verses 6 and 7 must actually be viewed together. It is not that we are to humble ourselves, and then separately, we are to cast all our cares upon him. Because actually the word here, casting, the sentence structure, it is a participle. It's not a verb, a participle that is dependent on the main verb before that, to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. That is to say that in our humbling ourselves before God, we cast our cares before him. In our humility, in our submission, our laying down of our rights to let God reign and govern our lives, we bring all our cares and anxieties before God and cast all of them upon him. Peter is in fact quoting Psalm 55, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." And in quoting that psalm, Peter adds that comment, "For or because God careth for you." Now if we pause and ponder for a while, actually these four words, "he careth for you," should make us stagger when we look at them from a posture of humility. Not from a self-sufficient, self-righteous posture, but really from a posture of humility before God. It should stagger us that a God who orders all things, created all things, who guides all things, does care for us. We who are sinful, weak creatures. And not just that as a whole or generically, but he cares for us in a very specific way and in every facet of our lives. Christ himself said, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." And the psalmist actually expresses this very sentiment in Psalm 8. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, when we consider the wonder and joy and privilege of God caring for us, we realize that it is indeed a wonderful privilege that God cares for us. And this drives us to cast our every care upon him, knowing really how much he cares for us. "Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear," was what the hymn writer said. Why? Because he cares for us. However we feel, whoever we may be, and whatever our circumstances, leave it all with Jesus. And of course, we understand what the word cast, or we should understand what the word cast here means. It actually means to put our entire weight upon, to unload our burdens and cares. It means leaving it there, not taking it back up or taking it back to us again. It is not about sharing the load, but completely casting and leaving our burden on God. And although we do not see the word pray here, we certainly understand that this is to be done by prayer to God. The Apostle Paul said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You know, the word cares is very interesting. In the root word, it comes from a word that means to divide or to disunite. It really speaks of what cares or anxieties does to us. Because internally, when we are filled with cares or anxieties, we feel like we are torn apart or pulled apart in all sorts of different ways, in all sorts of different directions. Should we feel this way or should we feel that way? Should we do this or should we do that? These cares do pull us apart from within. That is what cares actually means in its root word. And so we are called to bring our cares to God, to not be full of cares, but to bring our cares to God in prayer. You know, there are many who ask this question. If God indeed is in control, if he has already planned everything out in the world and in our lives, why do we need to pray? Does prayer or can prayer actually change anything? But if you think about it, it is actually precisely because we know and acknowledge the mighty hand of God that we pray all the more, because we acknowledge his control over our lives, that he is in perfect control, And that even our prayers are part of His providence. He does work through prayers. He chooses how He does desire to work in our lives, and He can work through prayers. God can work without our prayers, but He can work through our prayers, and He commands us to pray because He delights in having us cast our every burden upon God. Joseph Scriven, in that familiar hymn, did write, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Let this be words that we carry with us, that we may humble ourselves and cast our every care upon God. Now Peter moves on to tell us about a very present danger that every believer would do well to be aware of. And that is our adversary, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter directs us to have a keenness of mind, to be sober, as well as to have a sharpness in our spiritual faculties, to be vigilant. We need to be in full control of all our spiritual faculties, to be circumspect, and to be at full alert to know the danger that is present in this world that we live in. And the reason is because we go through life with a foe that we have to contend with. He is no plaything, he is not a dud, but a real foe, an adversary described as a roaring lion, one who is active and actively seeking whom he may attack and consume for his own purposes. Now make no mistake, the devil is described in the Bible as the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's known as also as the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation 12, we see various words also that are used to describe him. He's described as the great dragon, that old serpent. He's called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out. He's one who is cast out into the earth. Now, Peter reminds all of us that he is a danger. Satan is a danger and a force to be reckoned with. He's a roaring lion, but he may not always appear as a roaring lion. He may come as an angel of light, but he is a roaring lion in the sense that he is always active and prowling around, and he is a force to be reckoned with. Now we know that Christ has obtained the final victory over Satan. We also know that no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. But many believers have come to think that the devil is simply someone who is very idle, who is a foe that is easy to reckon with. So many drop their spiritual defenses. You see, we must remember that if God is in the business of making us holy, then the devil is in the business of keeping us as far from God as possible. The word devourer means that the devil seeks to do us harm, or drown us, or swallow us up. In other words, he seeks to extinguish or kill off whatever spiritual life we have within us, that spark of joy or that steadfastness that we have. And Dr. Wilmington, in fact, gave 16 deadly deeds of the devil. I won't read all of them, but we are familiar with how the devil comes into our lives. What he brings into our lives: disappointment, discouragement, despair, doubt, disbelief, dishonesty, deceit, delay, defamation, disobedience, discord. And Paul reminds us that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And that is what Peter is reminding us here. And he then tells us in verse 9 that we are to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. The way to deal with the devil is not to flee from him, because there is no way that we can flee from the devil. He is all around us. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. But the way is to resist, or another way to translate that word is to withstand him steadfast in the faith. You notice that it is not resist him in your faith, but in the faith. That is to say, it is in the body of faith, knowing all that faith has brought you to. It is to say the body of truth that the Christian faith rests upon. Not our faith, which can waver, which can ebb and flow, but it is the objective truth that our faith is based upon. That is how we are to resist him. Paul describes this as the panoply of God, or as the armor of God in Ephesians 6. We know how Christ, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he used the word or the sword of the Spirit to defend himself against the attacks of the devil. And so we too must have the word of God at our fingertips. We must put on for ourselves the armor of God. Martin Luther, in that song that we are familiar with, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," of course, it makes known, of course, makes very clear that the devil is a foe, an ancient foe that still, at this time, still seeks to work us woe. And he wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide?" In our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. So we cannot resist him except in the faith, in the body of truth that our faith rests upon. We can only resist him by the help of God. Because the devil may be a mighty foe, but God is almighty. He is the one to whom we must resort to in prayer and for help in our time of trouble, especially in resisting the devil. Now, Peter also says we are to know that these same afflictions are accomplished by our brethren in the world. It's a reminder that we are particularly vulnerable when the devil persuades us that what we are going through is the exception. But Peter tells us, no, it is not the exception. There is no temptation that is taken us but such as is common to men. And so Satan, who is described as the accuser of the brethren, would like us to think that our suffering, our temptation is unique, that we may succumb to all the lies of the devil. Let us remember what Paul said, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be this persecution or suffering that comes to every believer. But let us remember that these afflictions that are accomplished by our brethren that are in the world are afflictions that we can come to God to for help. Now let's move on to verse 10, which is, as I described, a most encouraging promise. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." You see, we find this a most encouraging or most glorious promise, that God is working in our lives, even in the midst of our suffering. The phrase here, "after that ye have suffered a while," is not to say that it is after our entire period of suffering, but it really is that after he has brought suffering upon us, that is, even in the midst of suffering, even as we suffer, he is making us perfect, establishing, strengthening, and settling us. And so the first thing that Peter tells us is that God has called us unto his eternal glory. It is not simply that God has called us unto eternal life, as wonderful as that prospect is and as precious as eternal life is, but he has called us unto eternal glory, a theme that he has, of course, reminded us of all throughout this epistle. This privilege that we have, it is not just that we have a hope for the future, therefore, but we have strength for the present, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. And the one hymn writer put it this way, that "the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever." You know, these glories that we have always strengthen us in our present walk, in our present suffering. And the second aspect that we focus on when we look at this phrase, "who hath called us unto his eternal glory," should also bring to our minds that we are not just called unto suffering, but unto glory. Because all this while, if we were to put a summary to what we have learned throughout this epistle, especially the second half of this epistle, we will quite readily pen the statement, God has called us unto suffering, right? Because God has called us to follow Christ, Christ has suffered, and therefore we are called unto suffering. That has been the theme all this while. And if the believers were to give a statement to pen a summary of how they were feeling in their lives, put aside what they have read in the epistle, they will write the exact same thing. I'm going through suffering in this corner, in this aspect of my life. The summary of my life these past few years is, I am called unto suffering. Yes, they may accept it with meekness in submission, but I am called unto suffering. But Peter here tells us that even though we are called unto suffering, he brings us to remember that what is then the real backdrop? It's not really the backdrop of suffering, it's the backdrop of being called unto eternal glory. And that is what we are called to, which is even greater, which is even more permanent. Peter is reminding us of what he had said right at the beginning of this epistle, that we are called, or we are given an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember, you are called to eternal glory. Whatever you are called to in this life, however you may see it, remember that if you are truly a child of God, you are called unto eternal glory. A home with heaven, a home with God in heaven, those mansions of glory with endless delight. That is what we are called to. And so it strengthens the believers, even though they may be going through what was described in chapter 1 as a rainbow of tribulations, those diverse trials, they are called a rainbow of tribulations. Whatever they may be, you are called unto eternal glory. And then he points out that after that ye have suffered a while, he brings some perspective also to the time, the period of our suffering. Not just the perspective of life as a whole, but the perspective of our suffering and the time that we are suffering. Because when we are in the thick of the crucible of suffering, it often feels like that the suffering will last forever. And we cannot see when the suffering will end, but Peter tells us it is but a while. Now, this is not a statement that is insensitive, that is downplaying the length or the period of suffering that we are undergoing or that we are going to undergo, but it is that God will not make us suffer any longer than He wills us to bear. And His timing is best. It is God's timetable. And He will not make us suffer any longer than we need. That is one way of looking at how Peter is bringing us to see that our suffering is but for a while. But secondly, it is also to be understood that it is that our suffering must be seen in the light of eternity. That even if one would have to suffer throughout our life, and this is not the lot for everyone, but even if one has to suffer throughout our life, that span of suffering throughout our life is still but a while compared to eternity. After that, ye have suffered a while. Then Peter also tells us what is the outcome of our suffering. He will make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. To perfect is to mend or to complete that which is lacking in us. To establish is to establish us in the faith. To strengthen speaks of a strengthening of our soul. To settle speaks of being grounded in the faith or having a foundation. Now, viewed all together, they speak of how there is a sanctifying good to our suffering, and that God will never leave us to languish in our suffering. Now, Dr. Joel Beakey had written something concerning the sanctifying good that suffering brings. He says to plead in your prayers the hope that God's promises offer you in affliction, not asking when you will be delivered from your trial, but what your trial is meant to deliver to you. Since the Lord has sent it for your good, pray for it to be sanctified to you, to work healing in you, to be remedial in its effect, and to be a cause of rejoicing both in the midst of it and when you come to the other side of it. So that is how God is making us perfect, establishing, strengthening, and settling you. And let us remember that Peter brings out that it is the God of all grace from whom all this comes from whom there is an inexhaustible fountain of grace. It is the comfort, the strength that flows from the God of all grace. We read in Isaiah, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is the promise, the sweet assurance that Peter is bringing to us. And viewed collectively, it reminds us that God is very near to us in our trial, providing that assistance, that grace and support. And not only is he near us, he is for us in our trial. Why is he for us? Because the fact that he has called us unto his eternal glory means that any afflictions that come our way cannot shake us, cannot lower our standing before God, cannot result in an irreparable state in our relationship with him. Put another way, the spiritual state of the child can never be molested. Nothing can move us from God's love. And that comes out to us as we read and meditate on this wonderful promise, because the God of all grace has called us, and in our calling and in calling us to whatever else in our life that we have to suffer, he brings with it all his blessed assurances. Therefore, what appears to hurt or harm us doesn't actually hurt or harm us. And what may indeed harm us doesn't harm us for perpetuity. Remember what Joseph said, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. Whatever it may be, God will mean it for good and work it for good to them which love him, to them which are called unto him. Verse 11, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Peter once again breaks out in doxology, just like how he did in the previous chapter. And it tells us and reminds us that if we can do this like Peter, if this is a spontaneous praise as how Peter responded, then it is an evidence of God's transformative work in our lives. It is an evidence of that strengthening and that establishing that Peter talked about. If we can break out in this doxology, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." You know, when we look back on our lives and we trace God's hand and providence in leading us, we find our faith strengthened when we behold how God has been with us and has been faithful to his promises all throughout our suffering. And I find that this hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," although it's a very simple and familiar hymn, actually brings across that very point. When the hymn writer at the end of the hymn writes, "When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." You know, it's one thing to say, "All the way my Savior leads me," and to try to remind ourselves that indeed he is guiding us throughout our lives. But it is quite another to look back and say that God has indeed led us all the way. And this is how we ought to respond. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Let God have the praise. Let God have all the glory. This is our song of praise, our own doxology, our word of glory. Now, we then look at verses 12 to 14 as we close this particular letter. And these are concluding words by Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Peter concludes the epistle in a typical fashion, similar to many of Paul's epistles where there are brethren whom he acknowledges or whom he greets. And so we see how in this verse, Peter acknowledges Silas. Now Silas was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul to many of his missionary journeys. And so here Peter is simply acknowledging him as the scribe in writing this epistle, because he says, by Silvanus or by Silas, I have written briefly. And then in verse 13, we see that Peter writes, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, Babylon is, in a way, practically non-existent by the time this letter was written. And so, many commentators believe that this is likely a veiled reference to Rome, or the church at Rome, which was where Peter was writing from. And so this, along with other passages in 1 Peter, are how we have built up the understanding of the circumstances and the period of time in which 1 Peter was written, and which I had spoken of in our very first lesson. Okay, and he speaks of Marcus, my son, as well. And this is a reference to Mark or John Mark. Okay, and it speaks of how the Apostle Peter and Mark had a very close spiritual relationship. The Apostle Paul speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith. And so here Peter speaks of Mark as his own spiritual son. And we therefore know and understand that in reading the Gospel of Mark, we know that Peter had a great influence on those writings that the Gospel of Mark, whatever Mark had written. And so, Peter also says in verse 12 at the end, testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now, Peter is saying that this epistle has not simply been filled with exhortations. It has been filled with testimonies. It has been filled with recounts of the grace of God in our lives. Now remember how Peter spoke of the grace that we experienced in chapter 1. And then he also, he described how the grace that we experience is a grace that we experience in the midst of our grief. That was what we read in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he made it more explicitly. He said, made it more explicit by saying, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Again, testifying of the grace of God. And Peter, throughout this epistle, has been bringing the readers to see that the grace of God is not simply something that is spoken about, something that we talk about, but it is something that is experienced, tasted by every believer as that which is real, as that which is true, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Grace is one of the themes of this epistle, and indeed grace is the theme of our salvation, and grace will follow us throughout our lives. Now I will end here to concerning the what these few verses in chapter 5 talk about. Because as I mentioned, I want to have a proper closure to our study. We thank God for how He has led us through our study of 1 Peter since April when we began. I had mentioned how and why this is an epistle that is very relevant to all of us. I hope that you have shared my enthusiasm and my love for studying God's Word with respect to this particular theme. And I trust that all of us have been blessed. And we thank God for the Holy Spirit that has led us and has illumined our minds and our hearts concerning truths in this epistle. But I want to in the remaining time that we have, put together some of the lessons that we have gleaned, piece them together in some way, and remind ourselves what we have taken away from this study. More than just what we have understood, what is it that can make a material change to the way that we live our lives, in the environment that we are in? And also, more importantly, how can it change the way we view and respond to suffering that comes our way in our lives? Now you will notice that at the end of the notes, I have actually put some points, summary and lessons from 1 Peter. I'm not going to refer to this today because what I've done here is I have actually condensed some of the points that I had talked about in the very first lesson of our 1 Peter study in our introduction. I actually spoke about all these things, but they obviously mean a lot more now that we have covered the entire study. But I've put them in print for you so that you can have them as a reference next time, and they will perhaps bring us some recollection of what we have studied. What I will cover now is something that is a little bit fresh, which is we are going to look at a very broad overview of the lessons we have learned from 1 Peter, not what we have covered, but rather the lessons we have taken away from 1 Peter, chapter by chapter, in a very, very quick overview. And then followed by, I'll just share four takeaways from 1 Peter that I've condensed. And then I will conclude. Okay, so for this first part on looking at a broad overview, you can actually turn to your Bible and follow along as I go chapter by chapter very quickly, so that as you look at the words in the chapter, you will remember some of the lessons that stood out. So what have we learned from chapter 1? You would remember that we learned in chapter 1 with great delight that the thought of our inheritance, our future hope, and even the present blessings that accompany this hope are what give rise to a very special and unique joy in the believer that keeps us even in the midst of a fiery trial. That was the first half of chapter 1. And secondly, we learned also that the identity that we have as an elect of God, which was built up in chapter 1, brings with it the obligation to be holy as God is holy. And this is an imperative that may appear to be an exacting demand, but when understood in the perspective of the redemption of Christ's precious blood that we accepted in the Beloved, actually creates a desire within us to desire to be holy as God is holy. We want to be holy because we are already holy in God's sight, but we desire to live as holy people, to be holy as God is holy. Then we went to chapter 2, where we looked at our corporate identity, how being called into God's family as a spiritual temple is another layer of privileges beyond those personal identity that we spoke about. Because it means that we are joined into a household of believers from generations past and also to forthcoming generations. And why? All for the purpose of bringing God's praise to a world that is filled with those who have yet to know God. And this thus becomes the basis of a gospel commending conduct, a phrase that I began to repeat very often by that point. Because as we saw from chapter 2, moving on to chapter 3, we learned that this conduct does not just glorify God, but it also has the power to win souls to Christ. For example, even the unbelieving, to win the unbelieving husband over to the gospel. And it has also the power to cause people to inquire the reason for our lifestyle and the hope that they see in us. And this was the reminder to us that whatever our lot in life, wherever God places us, if we are filled and saturated with the gospel, our lifestyle will certainly make an impact to those who are around us. It may not be a positive impact in our view, but it may be that the impact is it causes more suffering to come upon us when we are saturated with the gospel. But even that suffering, we learn, would bring us into closer union with Christ, who said we would suffer like that if we live like Him. Now in chapter 4, we learned that life may only get harder. Our growing in holiness may bring alienation from friends or further suffering because of our affinity and association with Christ. And we learned how Christians must therefore adopt a particular way of thinking to endure through these sufferings in a righteous manner. And we use that phrase, it is always better to suffer than to sin. And because this is always easier said than done, we learned also that God provides in the second half of chapter 4, God provides the church community to come around every believer to encourage this mindset of obedience like Christ and to meet one another's needs with our gifts. We learned that we are never to neglect or give up on the church, not to let up on loving one another, serving one another, even though we see sins amongst and in one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And then in chapter 5, we learned that the gifts to the church are not just the spiritual gifts, but the gifts to the church include our elders, our shepherds, those who are over us, our pastors, those who hold the office of an elder. We learned that what God commands the elders to do also reveals His mind on what is important for the believer and what is important for the church. And that includes having being fed well with the word, and that includes having good examples to follow. That is needful for the church. And why? So that we may be brought closer to Christ, who is our good shepherd, who is the bishop of our souls. And that it is God's design for us to submit to our elders, that this may be how the church may function as God has designed. And He is building the church. God is building the church in spite of the opposition that may come. So that is the overview of the five chapters. Now you may say, well, you should have done this overview earlier, and then we don't have to go through 11 lessons of 1 Peter. But really, all these really make a lot of sense, and when we have gone through in detail the study of 1 Peter, then these very concise points actually stand out, and they help us to see how much depth of truth we have uncovered in studying 1 Peter. Now, here are four takeaways that I want us to have, to take with us. Number one, understanding the importance of having a mind that is equipped for suffering is what spurs us towards a lifelong study of Scripture and our growth in maturity. Understanding the importance of having a mind that is equipped for suffering spurs us to study Scripture throughout our lives and to desire to grow in maturity. So that is one theme, one takeaway that I think we have seen in 1 Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind. That is a theme that has been always brought out. Arm yourselves likewise to the same mind. All throughout this epistle, Peter has wanted us to understand the importance of having a mind that is ready, equipped for suffering, that is tuned to know that suffering is not an anomaly, it is part and parcel of life. Have our minds having that right perspective. Just to have a correct way of thinking spurs us towards a lifelong study of Scripture and growth in maturity. Secondly, understanding the importance of the church for the suffering believer reminds us that not only must we remain connected to the church, but also that God is in the business of making His church holy, or progressively sanctifying all of us. Because evaluation must begin with the house of God. Understanding the importance of the church for the suffering believer reminds us that not only must we remain connected to the church, but it tells us that God is in the business of making His church holy. He is progressively sanctifying all of us. And therefore, we then look at suffering in the right perspective as we connect ourselves to the church, as we see ourselves as part of the church that God is progressively sanctifying. Number three, having understood the gospel and the connection to the gospel that suffering brings, again, remember, this is a theme that has always been brought out. The takeaway is never lose sight of the gospel as a believer and never forget to commend the gospel even in the thick of suffering. Okay? Never lose sight of the gospel as a believer and never forget to commend the gospel even in the thick of suffering. And finally, having seen the doxologies, the takeaway is that it might well be that the most battle-scarred believer is the most praise-filled believer. The most battle-scarred believer may well be the most praise-filled believer. It may be God's providence that to bring us through suffering in order that we may praise Him all the more. And surely no one will deny that God is God worthy of all our praise, to receive all our adoration. Those are the four takeaways. And I will expand on the fourth point as we conclude. Because our hearts surely throb with joy when we think of the glory that awaits us. Our hearts throb with joy when we think of the glory that awaits us. There is that hymn that we have in our hymnal titled Jerusalem the Golden. And there the writer describes that I know not what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. You see, we are brought by the end of this study and throughout our study to behold and exalt the great and glorious God. That is the title of our lesson, in fact. The great and glorious God. And in a sense, we end our epistle or our study, for lack of a better phrase, we end it with a bang. We end on a high. It is a climactic conclusion because we are being brought to our great and glorious God. And the epistle really helps us to see how it is glory that awaits us that we must always look forward to. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, I pray that we will always have in our minds what God will bring us to, what God has done for our lives, and we will exalt God as that great and glorious God. And this is the joy of studying 1 Peter, that we see how the Apostle Peter leads us in a way that will delight our souls, that he brings us through this theme of suffering in a manner which is unique and which allows us to testify of the true grace of God. And so as I conclude, I will say that just as I said at the very first lesson, that actually this study of 1 Peter, these 11 lessons are not just for us to grow in understanding 1 Peter or even to take away the lessons of 1 Peter, but it is for us to honor and glorify God and to focus on His word, that we may delight in His word and know the truth that is in His word. I have a warning that's coming that time is up, and so thankfully we have concluded. But I want to end that with this. I will end with a hymn, since I love quoting hymns and sharing hymns that are very appropriate. This is a hymn again that we don't sing because many of our hymns in our hymnal are devotional. But this is a hymn that I think summarizes very much what we have covered today and what 1 Peter has spoken about. So I commend this hymn and this and the word of God to you, and I pray that you will enjoy studying God's word and meditating on the truths that we have learned. Just three stanzas. It's entitled, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, or If You Will Only Let God Guide You. Okay, if thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give thee strength, whatever betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that not can move. Stanza 2. Only be still and wait His leisure, in cheerful hope, with heart content, to take whatever thy Father's pleasure and all discerning love has sent. No doubt our inmost ones are known to Him who chose us for His own. Last stanza. Sing, pray, and keep His ways unswerving, in every labor faithful be, and trust this word, though undeserving, thou yet shall find it true for thee. God never yet forsook in need the soul that trusts in him indeed. May the Lord bless you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I have one announcement. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study of 1 Peter that you have brought us through. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has led us into all truth. We thank you for how you have ministered so deeply and personally to our souls. And so, Father, I commend all of us into your loving care, that you will help us to look up to you, to trust in you, to remember that you are our great and glorious God, that you who have saved us and called us unto yourself have called us also unto everlasting and eternal glory. So let us, help us to always remember that whatever you call us to in our lives, it is but for a little while in the span or in comparison to eternity, that Father, we may set our hopes and our heart upon our glorious future, that eternal delight in being in your everlasting presence. So Father, we pray that you will help us to press on in our Christian faith, even as we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Help us that we may rejoice as we go into the heavenly home, and as we rejoice as the saints in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.